right. Well, thank you, Mr. McLean. And good afternoon to everyone. It is wonderful to be able to, as Mr. McLean said, have the technology to be able to be joined together when we are not able to be physically together. It is a beautiful Sabbath day. And wanted to continue the topic that we started last Sabbath as we were looking at discerning the will of God. A lot of times, in my experience, when we were looking for the will of God, it kind of comes with a few, I'll say, caveats, if you might call them that. You know, people are looking for the answer for what is God doing in their life, what they should do, what is okay to do. And again, perhaps over the last few months, we've found ourselves in a situation where we want to know what the will of God is. And as we discussed last week, there are times that God works through dreams and visions. And those, as we saw in Scripture, they need an interpreter. They need interpretation to happen. And they're functioning on this assumption that when we're seeking the will of God, when we're asking Him, whether it's through dreams or visions or what we're going to talk about today, we're running on the assumption that we are seeking the true God. We looked at the prophets of Baal as they were trying to get their God to take the sacrifice up with when Elijah challenged them, right? And they were not seeking the true God. We looked at an example of Saul. Instead of when he wasn't able to communicate with the true God, went and started trying to communicate via mediums. And we need to do not only our due diligence of seeking out the true God, but we need to do so with a right heart. Not having the right heart can net us poor results or a situation where God is not going to respond to us. And so we're running on that assumption that we are seeking out the true God, that we are doing so with a right heart. And in addition to dreams and visions, which are a slightly more intangible thing, right? Whether we're, as we looked at Nebuchadnezzar or Pharaoh or even Joseph when he had his own dreams, Daniel had visions later on, Peter had a vision there of the sheet when God was working with him to understand the calling of the Gentiles. And there are a number of situations in which God is working, but those are through dreams and visions, where he works through that to make his will known. But those are slightly less tangible things, right? You have to, it's not something you're truly seeing. It's something you see in a dream. It's something you see in a mind's eye. There are situations where, when Paul was struck down, Saul was struck down, right? And God spoke to him, and say, Jesus spoke to him, said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Nobody else heard it. Right, and so this is something that is not necessarily seen by everyone else around. It's just something that is seen or experienced by a single individual. And again, we talked about the need of the Holy Spirit to be there, God's inspiration to be able to be there in order to understand what those visions or those dreams might mean. God also makes His will known through visible miracles, and that's kind of where we're going to talk about in this message. God makes His will known through visible miracles. We're going to pick up right where we left off last Sabbath. Let's go over to John chapter 20. John 20 verse 24 is where we're going to pick that up. We're talking here about Thomas and his interaction with Jesus Christ there after Jesus had risen, after Jesus had been resurrected, and he had first appeared to a number of people. First to the ladies of the tomb. Then we also have where he's appearing to the disciples in a house. John chapter 20, verse 24. Let's pick up verse 19. The same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Verse 24, this is something that we recognize. Thomas was not there with the 12 when they saw this, when they witnessed him. You see, he showed the same things to them that he showed, that he would later show to Thomas. So he showed them his hands and his side, it says in verse 20. But Thomas was not with him. Verse 25, the other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So Thomas said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the print of the nails, put my finger into the print of the nails, and I put my hand into the side, I will not believe." He's asking for the same bits of proof that they had received earlier in the week, or earlier on. And after 8 days, Christ's disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. And Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And last week we kind of drew the parallel between this and what the people of Israel did when the prophets of Baal were shown to be a farce, right? When they were shown the Baal, the false god, was shown to be not a real god, right? But then the people, when they saw God consume the entire sacrifice, burnt offering that Elijah had made, even though it was soaked in water, all the water around, then they acknowledged God. But Thomas answered and said to him, verse 28, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. You see, this was a visible miracle. And maybe when we think about God's will being known, this might be one of the more powerful ways that we think of God interacting with people to make his will known. If only there would be a miraculous thing that I could see, that I would know what God really wanted me to do in this instance, in this moment. What does God want from me? What does he expect me to do? And Thomas here gets that opportunity. It shows a couple things here, not only with how God works with us, right, but his compassion, his understanding of our frailty and our weakness. And there is a need, humanly speaking, whatever it is, however God designed us, there is a need for us to see and believe and have that really verified and cemented in our minds. This is early on. Even though the disciples had walked with Christ for 3.5 years, this is fairly early on. You know, it's just days after he's been crucified, right? But they needed the bolstering. They needed the bolstering. They needed to be able to see it. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 8. This is a visible miracle that was first shown to the disciples, minus Thomas, right? And then he appears again to the disciples along with Thomas, and they're able to see all of this. Let's go to Exodus chapter 8, because we'll see here. I mean, you go through the Exodus account. There is physical, visible, miracle after miracle. And we're going to look at a few of these. We're going to look at a few of these. Exodus chapter 8, verse 16 is where we're going to start. This is the third plague, I believe. Exodus chapter 8, verse 16, they'd had the blood, water to blood, they'd had the frogs. And in chapter 8, verse 16, the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your rod and strike the dust of the land, so that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt." And they did so. For Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and struck the dust of the earth, and it became lice. And it became lice on men and beast. All the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. That is a lot of lice. Now the magicians so worked with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. It's hard to train a louse, right? You can train a snake to sit still. But you know, they did that with their rods. But the magicians so worked with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there was lice on man and beast. And the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had said. See, the magicians, these guys whose job it was to make this stuff happen, these sorts of parlor tricks, if you will, they were supposed to be able to do this. They could not conjure this up. And they acknowledged that this is the will of God. And they went through two plagues. They're like, "Oh, we can do this." But when it starts getting down to the lice, and then later the flies and the boils and all this, they acknowledged that it must be God. They saw it. It wasn't just the Israelites that saw it. This was an entire nation that saw. And the advisors, the magicians, to Pharaoh, let him know. Now, he wasn't willing to acknowledge that, and he didn't want to submit to that, but it's what it was. A little farther on in chapter 14 of Exodus, chapter 14, verse 13, here the children of Israel, they've gone through all the rest of the plagues. Pharaoh has said, "You know what, get out and bless me also." But they're leaving, right? They have kept now the Passover, days of unleavened bread. They're there. Exodus chapter 14, verse 13 says, Moses said to the people, they're scared because they're about ready to go across the sea. And Pharaoh has all of a sudden had this turn of heart where, oh, why do we do that? You know, if there's a, he sees it, he acknowledges God to an extent, and then he says, oh, but his heart grows hard. And just as he told Moses, he said, "Oh, I will never see your face again." And Moses says, "You're right, you won't." Well, it's because he went out and pursued Israel. Verse 8, "The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with boldness. The Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh," not just a few, all of them, "his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, camping by the sea beside Pi Haroth, before Baal Zephon. Pharaoh drew near. The children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord." They saw the same things that the magicians of Pharaoh saw. They saw it. They actually experienced the first number of plagues before God put that hedge about them and protected the land of Goshen. Right, and then Israel was even protected. And then they saw the difference between how God treated the Egyptians and how he treated his people, the nation of Israel. But they were afraid, and they cried out to the Lord. And they said to Moses, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us out of Egypt?" They said, "Oh, didn't we tell you just leave us alone?" And Moses said to the people, verse 13, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." Just as Mr. Graham was talking about the difference between looking and seeing. You can look a long time without seeing something. And it's quite apparent that the children of Israel looked quite a bit. They looked for God. They looked where he told them to go, right? But they didn't, it never really crossed that, it never transitioned over to fully, truly seeing. But Moses told them, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more." So much focus on what they can see with their eyes and what is there. It goes on, "The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." Here we go when we see God's direction to Moses, and then down in verse 19, "And the angel of God, who went before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it was between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that one did not come near the other all that night. And then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And it came to pass in the morning watch, that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. He took off their chariot wheels, so they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." And the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hands over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots and on their horsemen." And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. See, God gave his people the opportunity to not only have a vision that maybe you could pass off and say, I had a nagging suspicion. It was just a dream. What is a dream? I mean, we know you're working through things that you deal with on a day-to-day basis. And so scientists have shown that when you sleep and you have these nightmares, or you have these different thoughts, and it's really just you trying to work through some of the stresses and work over some of the difficulties you have in life. And your brain is just processing it. It's not really anything, right? You can take that and you can maybe explain away what it is. But when you see something, this is such an amazing description in Scripture here, that we see Israel got to see all of this. Not only did they get to see the plagues which the magicians of Pharaoh acknowledged were the very finger of God, but they also got to see the subsequent plagues that happened after that. They got to see the distinction between how God treated Egypt and how God was treating them. They got to see when they're there at the shore of the Red Sea, God not only be that pillar of fire by night or the cloud by day as they had been traveling, but all of a sudden it morphs and it changes and it goes to be a cloud behind them, light in the front and a cloud behind them to protect them so that Egypt can't see it. So it's darkness to the one and light to the other. And there's that distinction between, again, how they were, and place them almost quite literally into a bubble. They're surrounded by water. You talk about that in Scripture. You know, they had the water around them, the cloud over top of them. They were in this bubble of walking through on dry land. And they saw that. They saw the wall of water on the right. They saw the wall of water on the left. They saw the Egyptians. It's interesting when you look at what is written, that the Egyptians fled back into the sea, which means they had gone all the way through the sea, even driving those chariots with great difficulty coming out to the other side. And they say, you know what? Why are we doing this? God is fighting against us for Israel. Let's go back home. And so they flee back into the sea. And as they're fleeing back into the sea, God closes it around them. And not a one of them that went into the sea to pursue the Israelites is alive. And the children of Israel saw all of this. A very, should have been, a very indelible marker, demarcation in their life of what they witnessed God do on their behalf. God's will was definitely made known. I am working with this people. I am saving them from that people. I am going to preserve them. I'm going to get them here safely. I'm protecting them. His will was made known. They saw the great work of God. Verse 31, thus Israel saw that great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Let's go a few generations later. Let's go to Judges chapter 6. Let's go to Judges chapter 6. We'll look at another individual. Judges chapter 6, verse 11 is where we'll pick it up. We're looking at the life of Gideon. Gideon is here. God has called him because the children of Israel are having some oppression by the Midianites. And God calls Gideon and begins to work with him. Here in verse 11, the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor, you man who are hiding in a winepress so you can thresh, so that people don't take it from you." Right? A man who was actually functioning in what would be called maybe a cowardly, quiet way. And Gideon said to him, "Oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us?" We could ask the same thing today in our nation. Oh, blessed nation. We are here in this promised land. We recognize that it is a blessing to the descendants of Abraham. And we're here. It's like, oh, if God is with us, why is it like this? Well, we have some insight into why it is like it is, because our nation has, by and large, has turned its back on God, right? But Gideon asks the same thing. He says, "Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about? Where are all the visible things we remember?" At least their parents told them. Right? At least their parents passed it along. God did say, "Tell your children about this so that in that day they'll remember that I took you out of the land of Egypt by a high hand." So at least their fathers told them about it. But Gideon's here going like, "I don't see it. There is no link for me, Gideon, between what I heard from the past and what I'm seeing happening right now. How is this equating? Where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?" Gideon did not just express might. Gideon just expressed exasperation. It wasn't might. So Gideon said to him, "Oh my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." The Lord said to him, "Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man." That's a pretty phenomenal thing. One man? I mean, it maybe calls to your mind the one-man wrecking ball who was Samson through one man. But Gideon said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign." Give me a miracle. Something I can see. Something I can see. "That it is you who talk with me. Do not depart from here, I pray, until I come to you and bring out my offering and set it before you." And he said, "I will wait until you come back." So Gideon went, prepared a young goat, unleavened bread with an ephah of flour, the meat. He prepares all this, sets it up as the angel of the Lord tells him. And verse 21, "The angel of the Lord put out the end of his staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. And the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight." Gideon asked for a visible sign. He asked for a visible miracle, something that he can see. Not just a vision, not a memory, a distant thing that's separated that maybe I could explain it away as to why that happened. You know, you may have run across things as they try to explain the horde of locusts that went into Egypt and say, "Well, you know, it's a yearly migration, and that year it was just egregiously bad. And so it wasn't actually the finger of God, it wasn't something else. It's just that happens. You know, there are weather systems that happen in the area, and that explains, you know, the hail. There's probably a little bit of hyperbole there. People were exaggerating. It wasn't really that big a hail. Right? You know, the history there, when you look back on it in the past, you're just going to really drum it up because it's an allegory. We want you to understand this lesson. And so they explain things away. This is not what Gideon asked for. He asked for something physical. If you were to see suddenly a bush on fire, you want to go check it out like Moses did. If you see a sacrifice that you put out and a rock catches on fire, you know, I know that if you strike flint, that's possible, but if you're just standing there with another person and they just reach out a stick and it all of a sudden catches on fire and consumes them, how do I explain what I saw there? How would you respond to that? And Gideon goes, perceived, verse 22, that he was the angel of the Lord. So Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." Then the Lord said to him, "Peace be with you. Do not fear, you shall not die." So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day, it is still in Ophrah. Now it came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, "Take your father's young bull, second bull of 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the wooden image that is beside it." So we see, not only while Gideon went to go prepare, he understood that he needed to have a sacrifice, right? And he made that sacrifice, the offering there, to the angel of the Lord. But we find out that there's a little bit of a difference in thought within his family. His father has an altar of Baal. So Gideon, we see, does this slightly timidly. He took 10 men, verse 27, from among his servants and did as the Lord had said to him. But because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too, he feared the men of the city too much to do it by day. He did it by night. And so we see him do God's will, but we see him do it in a slightly timid way, a way that fit his, we'll say, degree of faith. In protection. Now, God had said, I will save you, you know, as through one man. I'll defeat the Midianites as one man. Verse 16. But verse 36, let's carry on here. Verse 36. Actually, go verse 33. All the Midianites, after the whole issue, debacle with the altar of Baal being destroyed, all the Midianites and the Amalekites, the people of the east, gathered together, and they crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew the trumpet, and the Abizrites gathered before him. This is, you know, people of his household. And he sent messengers through all Manasseh who had gathered behind him. He also sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. So he's gathering an army. So Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, look, I shall put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only and it's dry on the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." He asks for another visible miracle. You know, it's one thing to go tear down your dad's altar. It's another thing to go up an entirely, you know, a whole army from two nations, the Midianites and the Amalekites. Right? And so he asks God for another sign. And it was so. Verse 38, when he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece together, he wrung the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, "Do not be angry with me, but let me speak just once more." Sounds a whole lot like Abram talking with the men before they went in to go destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. "Let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, but on the ground let there be dew." And God did so that night. It was dry on the fleece only, but there was dew on all the ground. So he gives the visible miracle, the visible sign, something Gideon could see, and not only see, but also feel, because that first night he wrung out God's answered prayer. He wrung out a bowl full of dew from that fleece. And then we see how he responds. Chapter 7, verse 1. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him, rose early and camped beside the well of Herod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. And so he goes out to do what God told him to do. 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 8. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 8. It's another one of those amazing miracles that I feel like, you know, if only I would see something like that, I would know that God is there in my life, guiding me. I mean, not Elijah, I'm not Elisha, but come on, if only I could have something like this, you know, then it would be easier. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 8. Now the king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he consulted with his servants, saying, my camp will be in such and such a place, and the man of God, sent to the king of Israel, saying, beware that you do not pass this place, this man of God being Elisha. He says, don't go by that place, for the Syrians are coming down there. And then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him, and thus he warned him. And he was watchful. He was watchful there, not just once or twice. So this is happening a number of times. The king of Syria has got these plans to make war against Israel. Elisha is sending individuals to the king of Israel and saying, hey, king of Syria is coming. Don't go there. He's going to be there. And it's so. Therefore, the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? And one of his servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. So the king of Syria said, go and see where he is, that I may send and get him. And it was told him, saying, surely he is in Dothan. Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots, and his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? And Elisha answered, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And the servant probably turned to Elisha and said, well, one, two, I don't think you're very good at math here, Elisha. So when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed. So they started advancing. Elisha prayed to the Lord. Oh, sorry, my fault. I skipped a couple. And verse 17, Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So the servant of the man of God, the one who wasn't able to see it, didn't quite grasp it at the beginning, is given the opportunity to have a visible miracle, a vision of something that is there that he could not see beforehand. And he sees this. And it's quite phenomenal to be able to have that vision. If you or I knew that in the midst of the difficulties that we're encountering, is there a mountain full of chariots of fire that are backing us up? I don't know. I've never seen that. I don't know. And so at times when we don't know what is there or what isn't there, it can be difficult to know what God's will is in our life. Let's go to John chapter 9. We'll read a little bit of an extensive section of Scripture because this is such an amazing account of this man. John chapter 9. He's born blind. And it's, I might have poor eyesight, and I take my glasses off, I can't see very far, but I can still see. I can see well enough to get through. But this man is born blind. Taking forever to get to John 9, but I'll get there. John chapter 9. As Jesus passed by, verse 1 here, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. He'd never seen an amazing sunset. He'd never seen what his parents looked like. He'd never seen colors. He's blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And this is that mindset you and I can get into, right? We're not going to really cover this about sin and difficulties that we go through, but it's an interesting study in itself if you want to get into healing and everything else. And Jesus answered and said, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said these things, he spat on the ground, made clay with the saliva, and anointed the eyes of the man, the blind man, with the clay. He said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, is not this he who sat and begged? Some said, this is he. Others said, it looks like him. And he said, I am he. Therefore they said to him, how were your eyes open? This is phenomenal, right? He answered and said, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go wash in the pool of Siloam. Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and I received sight. They said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. So Jesus anointed his eyes. He got to the pool of Siloam, did exactly what Jesus Christ said to do, and he has his sight given to him. It's not even restored because he never had it in the first place. They, a group of people, brought him, who formerly was blind, to the Pharisees. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. And then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. He said to them, he put clay on my eyes and I washed and I see. I followed his directions. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, speaking of Jesus Christ, because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man who's a sinner do such signs? And there was division among them. They're arguing about Jesus Christ, about his preeminence, about his power, about how he's able to do these miracles. And they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him because he opened your eyes? What do you think about this Jesus? He said, he's a prophet. One who opens the eyes, one who leads, one who opens the scripture, right? He's a prophet. He works and he functions in that way. He teaches. You think about what Christ said beforehand. He said, you know, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. I, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And after that, he goes and he anoints the man. Verse 18, but the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents. Let's get to the bottom of this. This could be a farce. This could be some guy just trying to make a name for himself. Said he did a miracle, right? Maybe he was just, you know, he had rigged the whole system. And they asked the parents, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age. Ask him. He'll speak for himself. And they did this because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that Jesus was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. They didn't want to be put out of the synagogue, so there's social pressures. And they said, you know, he's a grown-up. Go talk to him. He'll tell you. So the Pharisees again called the man who was blind. And they said to him, give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner, speaking of Jesus Christ. And he answered and said, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. And they said to him again, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he answered them, I told you already, and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciple? And they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from. And this is a thinly veiled jab at Jesus Christ for being perceived as being a born out of wedlock, or at least conceived out of wedlock. The man answered and said to them, verse 30, why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he's from. He's like, you guys know everything. They're trying to suss out where this man is from. How he got his sight. Was he really blind? Like, it's a pretty miraculous thing that you don't know where he's from. Yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered and said to him, "You were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us?" And they cast him out. And it circles right back to the question that the Pharisees, that the disciples asked Jesus Christ as they were passing by the man in the first place. Who sinned? His parents or the man? That he's blind. And the Pharisees went right back to that. You were born completely in sin. Who are you to teach us? And they're pretty angry about it. There's a pretty big fallout here, but this is a visible, quite literally, a visible miracle. The man couldn't see, and now he can see. And they're trying to get to the bottom of it, but they don't want to admit what it is. See, God makes his will known through visible miracles for a very specific reason. It is so that his followers get to experience it, to see the physical, visible miracle, and most importantly then, to believe. Going back to Thomas, Jesus gave Thomas the opportunity to see the spots in his hands, to see the puncture in his side, to see and believe. He said, "Thomas, blessed are you, for you saw and believed." You know, it's good. But more so are those who do not see and yet still believe. The Egyptians acknowledged, even when they saw what happened, just as Nebuchadnezzar did after he threw Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael into the fiery furnace, when he saw the fourth man that was like the Son of God, right? Even he acknowledged that there was one God, the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's the real God. That's the one. Right? God wants those who see, who witness these visible miracles, to see, and then to take the next step, to believe. You see, Israel, ancient Israel, saw many miracles. Many miracles. And yet, when the rubber met the road, when it got down to it, so often, they failed to take the next step of believing. They always went back to the question side of things. They didn't see and believe. They looked, and yet they didn't see what they were wanting to have. They didn't feel secure. They didn't feel protected. They were unwilling to do that. Even though there was an entire laundry list of all the times that God had worked with them, protected them, guarded them, led them, all of those things they were unwilling to believe. Just like we read here for the Pharisees and others. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 4. God makes his will known through visible miracles for his followers to experience, to see it, and to believe it. That's what God wants. It's not just for the sake of the miracle. It's not just for the wow factor. Everybody wants a sign. Everybody wants a sign. It's like what we talked about with Jesus Christ. When the Jews were seeking a sign, he said they wanted a sign from heaven. He talked to them about the weather. Right? But in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Your eyes have seen. You guys have seen. You've all witnessed what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God has destroyed from among you all the men who followed Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you." Makes me think of scripture where it says we need to have the love of the truth in our hearts, or else it's going to be ripped away. We're going to allow it to be ripped away. "Those who have held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them. For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who will hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord God, as the Lord our God is to us? For whatever reason we may call upon him. And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest you depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach your children and your grandchildren, teach them to your children and grandchildren, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. He's talking about what the children of Israel got to see when God gave the Ten Commandments. What the children of Israel got to see when they came out of Egypt. The same things that Gideon alluded to when he was talking to the angel of the Lord. He says, all those stories, that folklore that I've heard, it's passed down for generations. Where's that? Whatever happened to that? The people who inherited the land and were there are those who held fast to the Lord. They didn't forget what they saw. And most importantly, not just not forgetting what they saw, but they chose to take what they saw and what they witnessed and traverse that over into a belief, into a trust, into a faith. What we saw in Judges 7 verse 1 is that when Gideon asked for a miracle, a sign, and he was given it, right? Then he went and he did what God said. When he went against the Midianites and the Amalekites, right? He asked for those two miracles with the fleece, and then what did he do? He went and he did what God said. He acted on it. Let's go back to John chapter 9 here. John chapter 9, verse 35. We'll pick up where we left off. John chapter 9, verse 35. So the man who had been blind from birth gets chastised by the Pharisees. They answered and said, you are completely born in sins, and are you teaching us? And they cast him out. Not just out from their presence, but they cast him out of the church. They kicked him out of the synagogue and said, you can't come here anymore. And Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? And he answered and said, who is he? Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. And the blind man, the man who was once blind, said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. He had a literal, visible miracle occur in his life. And what he did with it is he traversed that from just an experience. And that is pretty amazing. There were 5,000 people there. Did you see how many people they fed? I wonder where they hid all that extra fish and bread. There's no way that could have happened. You know what? Let's try to figure out next time. Next time we go, we'll see how many he can do. Man, were you there? 8,000 people. Where did they get all of that? Right? You can see a physical thing. You can just be, oh, well, that's pretty nifty. That's a cool parlor trick. But this man took something because he knew. He knew what life was beforehand. He knew the blindness that he had. And he knew what he was given. Just like for us. We're poor, destitute, blind, naked, and we're given a pearl. We're given something of such great price. What are we going to do? Are we going to remember what we're given? This man said, who is he that I might believe? And he worshipped him. The blind man took the visible miracle, took that experience. He saw and he believed. And that's why God makes his will known through visible miracles. He makes his will known to build up the relationship of trust. Because we need to have that baseline of trust and understanding. Again, as human beings. You know, it's nice to have something conceptual. But if you can have something solid, right? Just the facts. Just give me what I can actually tangibly touch, Thomas. Give me something that I can actually see. You know, the servant of Elisha. Just give me something that I can taste, manna, every single day. Well, 6 days a week, right? All of these things that we might say that are right there for our senses, the physical things, God takes care of those so He can build a relationship. And He wants us to have that. And all of Israel experienced that. They walked through the sea, they ate the manna, and yet they're all dead. They didn't traverse from the visible miracle to the relationship with God. We see that here in John chapter 9. John chapter 9, verse 35, we'll pick up here again. Sorry, verse 38. So the man believed. In verse 39, Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also? Are we blind also?" Because they're wondering, okay, if we're blind, are you going to open our eyes to see? And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see.' Therefore, your sin remains." They looked, they saw, but they refused to believe. They were just so focused on what it was that they wanted, their own will. It couldn't possibly be that this is the Son of God. It couldn't possibly be that this is the promised Messiah. They wanted their will. They weren't waiting to see God's will. They wanted their own will. And this leads us to what we'll talk about in the second message. But in closing, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." What if we got to experience that? What if we got to see that? What would our excuse for disobedience be? What would our excuse for not knowing what God wanted us to do be? And where He wants you to go, it's where the cloud goes. Go do it, right? But God always gives those things for the express reason of building a relationship. For most of them, verse 5, God was not well pleased. With most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. They're lusting after something that was not according to God's will. James talks about that. You ask amiss. "And do not become idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, 'The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play.' Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer." They're seeing all of these things, and yet they wanted something else. They had so much given to them, and yet they wanted more beyond what the will of God was. They were unwilling to see what God wanted for them because they were too focused on what they wanted themselves. Verse 11, "All these things happened to them as examples. And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." This is a warning for us. It's great to be able to see visible, physical miracles, things that we can tangibly touch with our hands, taste with our tongues, smell with our nose, all these experiences. But they're all there, whether it's the beautiful smell of honeysuckle or a sunset, all the things in nature that God has there for us are there for us to experience for the express purpose of building a relationship with each and every one of us, so that so that when it comes down to it, we cleave to Him. We build a relationship with Him. And we can get to know Him and understand what His will is. So we'll cover more of that in the second message today. And look forward to doing that.